are in a message series. This may be the last week of it, at least for a while. I think it's a great theme for us here in 2020, though. It's the way we began the year. And that is remembering our Methodist roots. We are, after all, a Methodist church. Many of us grew up in the Methodist church in Sunday school and MYF and Sunday after Sunday. We grew up singing Methodist hymns, going through confirmation, learning about John Wesley and the Methodist movement and the Methodist ways. Maybe sometimes it wasn't like, okay, so here we're learning about this particular point of Wesley, but it was there. It was there in the teaching. It was there in the way that it was lived out, such that it became very natural for us. For me, it has really seeped into my DNA as a Wesleyan, as a Methodist Christian. And as I explored and looked at other denominations and churches, this is where I belong. This is where I'm home. And some of you didn't grow up in the Methodist church, but yet you have found your way here. What drew you here, maybe for some, would be that you explored it and you read about theology and you said, that's a fit for me. But I think for a whole lot of other people, it was the people here, the worship here, the hymns, and that drew you to here. And I would hope and think that part of that is our Wesleyan roots. So what was drawing you here was something about what it meant to be a people called Methodist, to be a Wesleyan roots. Of course, we our first goal is to honor God, to follow God, to be a Christian. But within that, there are traditions, and the Methodist tradition is a very deep one. So we started out looking at three of his crucial teachings. One of them was the three simple rules. That is what he taught his societies, which would have been there like their Sunday school classes or small groups or whatever, is that they would meet in small groups. And part of what they did was look at those three simple rules, the general rules of the church. At annual conference every year, there's an executive session of clergy, and the bishop asks us every year, do you know the rules of our church? And our answer should be, hopefully, yes. And then he says, or she says, what are they? And so we say, do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. As simple as that is, it's very hard. It's a lifelong ambition. And so that was sort of the outline of a lot of what Wesley taught and said and did and believed. And so then we also... The Wesley people are a people of grace, and so he wrote and taught a lot about grace. Joshua did a wonderful job of talking to us about that. Prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace. If you've ever done the walk to Emmaus, you have learned those things. It is actually, the walk to Emmaus is very much a good primer in Wesleyan theology. If you've never done it, there's actually a couple of walks coming up, and you can find out about it in the bulletin. But, you know, prevenient grace, that grace that goes ahead, justifying grace, that grace that saves us, sanctifying grace, that grace that perfects us. I actually had breakfast. Somebody took me out to breakfast not too long ago. And they asked me, they said, you know, where I grew up, I didn't grow up Methodist. And you talk about grace all the time, and you said something last week I want to check on. And you said, you know, isn't it true that we don't get grace, that grace is not there until the sinner repents? And I said, what, church? No. No. Now, that's what some churches tell. No. Grace is there for all. God gave us this world, and grace is all around us. It's God sneaking up behind us, calling us, all around us, to woo us to a place of relationship. And when we accept that relationship, it's really this sort of double acceptance that we are accepting God's acceptance of us. God has already accepted us. Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when we come to that, that's justifying grace. Some churches start there. We just got to get people getting the door and getting saved. But Wesley said no, and we don't believe no. It's perfecting grace, sanctifying grace, same thing. growing in love, growing in Christian love and service. And so last week we talked about how Wesley would read the Bible and look at the Bible, and this in our discipline and what's been taught for years is a thing called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, although that's not something Wesley ever said and not something that Wesley invented. But it was a method he used, scripture, tradition, and reason, going back actually to Thomas Aquinas and others as a way of studying and looking in the Bible. And Wesley also emphasized experience in that. Again with scripture, but we have to bring some other things sometimes alongside it to help us interpret. So that was the quadrilateral. And then so we come to this week, the last week, and we're going to be looking at something just huge for Wesley, and you probably have heard the term scriptural holiness or practical holiness. I don't care which term. I'll probably use them interchangeably here. But the Methodists are, our goal is scriptural holiness, a practical holiness. Wesley thought that as we interpreted the scripture, it needs to be practical. It is not just to memorize verse, to be able to proof text stuff, to be able to win arguments. But we read the Bible, we study the Bible, we are people of the Word, because we are studying, looking for all of the means of grace that we can find, so that as we live our life, we can overcome the obstacles of grace, so that we can be in the world vessels of grace for the world. And so for Wesley, holiness was loving God, loving others, loving enemies. That was, as we got perfected in love, then those are the things that we did. We grew in that sort of love. Sometimes we hear the word holiness, and we may think of a movement that's actually sort of this sort of pull-apart movement. And if you've ever known maybe some holiness people, it's not really what Wesleyans believe. The holiness people sort of like, they kind of barricade themselves off. Maybe they don't, you know, wear makeup or, you know, play cards or that, and they're living holiness. But Wesley was, we grow in holiness to go into the world. And so that was John Wesley. Now, we also said he was a practical theologian in that he didn't sit down like a lot of theologians like Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and even modern theologians like Tillich and Barton, people like that. He didn't write down a systematic theology saying this is what God, you know, God and Trinity and all that. He wrote sermons, he wrote pamphlets, he wrote books, and within that you see the practical theology lived out. And so he wrote a lot. He surely did write a lot. Of them, he wrote, I think, 180, right about that, 180 sermons. Maybe you've seen his sermons. They're readily available online. I would just say Google them and take a look at them. And they're numbered and they're there. And they're actually fairly easy to understand and read, although people who sometimes get involved in reading them say, boy, these are dry, and you said he's the greatest preacher in England of the time? How can that be? Well, here's the thing, you know, as you're publishing stuff back in that day, you didn't publish, you know, you're careful about what you publish. He didn't put the illustrations in there. He put the points in there, and so they're numbered. And you go through those numbers, and you can see that they're really not like what he delivered. When he delivered them, I've heard, and it's written about him, that he could be with whoever, whatever group he was with. And so he could be really silly and funny, but he was still making those points and reaching people. If he was with academic people, he could be very academic. If he was with children, he could be on their level. If he's with plain working class folks, he could be with them. Whoever he was, he would take that which he believed in those sermons and he would flesh it out. And he gave those sermons and published them so his preachers could study them and also teach and preach from that, use that as a guide, which a lot of us still do. And so that's what I want to do today a little bit. I want to look at one of his sermons, and I'm going to refer to a couple of others that he preached, and particularly in this understanding of scriptural holiness or practical holiness, and what that means, and how, why I thought, and I think you'll see right away, why we needed to be reminded of our Methodist roots, particularly this year with some things that are going on in our denomination, in our church, and in our country. And so the name of this sermon, and it's sermon number 38, is A Caution Against Bigotry. So that sounds like, wow, caution against bigotry. What's he talking about? He had another sermon that I think it's number 41 or something, and it's called The Catholic Spirit. He's got some other similar things into that. Catholic Spirit, the small c like we say in the Apostles' Creed, not the big C. But this was at the heart of what Wesley believed about the people called Methodists and how we should go. And so here's the text that a caution against bigotry is written on. It's in Mark's Gospel. And John speaks up and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us." The word of God for we, the people of God. John Wesley, caution against bigotry. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, but they were not one of us, so we told them to stop. What is he driving at in this? You have to see where John Wesley falls historically to think, understand what he is warning against. He was born in 1703 and he died in 1791. His Aldersgate experience, I think, was like in 1739, 37, somewhere in there. He was about 35 years old. So he really had about 50 years in which, man, he lit the world on fire. And so, but understand where that falls in relation to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Door Chapel in 1517. And so, born in 1703. So, like for the next, 180 years or whatever, the Protestant Reformation, and we read about it, but there's a part of it we just don't like to talk about because it's bloody, it's horrible, and it's painful. And that has to do with the wars and the division that was a result of what was going on with the Reformation, and such that Protestants were fighting, warring against Catholics, killing Catholics, Catholics killing Protestants, Protestants warring against Protestants, Protestants killing Protestants. A couple of wars that were involved in that as they jockeyed for, theological purity and theological, who was right and who was wrong, who was in and who was out. And there were some other things at stake, too, as you read about it and read between the lines historically. This is sort of the way it all kind of worked out eventually, but there was a lot of wars that led to, as the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church was formed, and then Protestant churches, there were movements that were going on with that, and theological positions that were in competition for each other. But for example, where these princes, like the princes in Germany, including Frederick the Wise of Wittenberg, who was Martin Luther's patron, They discovered that Rome had a lot of power. And Rome had a lot of property. Rome had taxes on that property. And if they could get out from doing that, they could have control, they could have property, they could have power, they could have land. And so it became about that as well as theology. It all got wrapped together. And so there were some series of wars that resulted. The French War, French Religious Wars, was they date as 1562 to 1598 is when it took place, and then the Thirty Years' War was 1618. They date it 1618 to 1648. So you see, they're really from about 1562 to 1648. That was very, very bloody and very, very divisive. Is this Protestant Reformation, Counter-Reformation was going on. They say in the French Religious Wars that between 2 and 4 million people died 2.4 million people died. People who believed in Jesus, who were warring against each other, spreading the gospel. They're saying, if you disagree with me, you're going to hell, and I'm happy to help you go there faster. In the 30 Years' War, they date that 1608 to 1648, they say that about 8 million people killed. So that's about, if I'm doing my math right, at least 10 million people who died in religious wars by people who were espousing to be the gospel, warring with each other. And, you know, theological rivals, John Calvin, who wrote some good things for sure, but John Calvin was one of them. If people, his theological opponents, he would have put to death, being burned at the stake. John Calvin said this, "I am persuaded that it is not without the special will of God." Am I just on this one? "I'm persuaded that it is not without the special will of God that apart from any verdict of the judges, the criminals have endured protracted torment at the hands of executioner." What he's saying was, like I said, these people were being burned at the stake because they didn't believe in Calvinism or Calvin's way, that God, you know, gave them special, you know, make them suffer, let it take longer. That was God's ordination to do that, and proof that, you know, Calvin's way was the way. And so that is the bigotry that John Wesley is railing against, particularly in England. And England ended up, and I'm looking right at my friend David Warnock, he probably can help me with this history if I get it wrong, but it kind of jumped back and forth between who were the, you know, who was in, you know, in the throne at the time, between Catholic and Protestant for a while. But by the time Elizabeth got there, it really kind of calmed down. But those, that anti-Catholic sentiment was still all around and pervasive. And you know, I mean, even up until maybe a couple, you know, what was going on in Ireland. I mean, this, people hated each other. People killed each other in the name of Jesus, in the name of religion. And Wesley saw it in the bigoted talk, and he says, Methodists don't do that. Methodists don't participate. Wesley was very much about live and let live, believe and let believe, that there are not, there's some essentials, but there are a lot of non-essentials. And so you better be careful. Let me go on to a couple of quotes from the sermon. He said, "The term bigotry, I fear, is little understood. It is too strong an attachment to or fondness for, listen, our own party, opinion, church, and religion. Therefore, he is a bigot who is so fond of any of these, so strongly attached to them, as to forbid any who cast out devils because he is different from himself in any of all these particulars." We saw someone casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. That's what he's talking about. Think we got an issue with that in our country right now? You think we might have an issue with that? Here's something else he said in it. He said, "How stupidly," I love it that he used stupidly, "how stupidly unwilling men and women are to allow anything good in those who do not in all things agree with themselves. How quickly, even the best Christians, let our differences of opinions poison our affection, even for family and friends. Brother against brother, father against son, over religion. How quickly are even the best Christians ready to persecute each other, even to death, thinking all the time they are doing God's service." And if we look around at the divisions that we have in our country today, can you imagine just a couple of tweaks where we would have civil war? Wesley would have warned against that. So it's what he is warning against as he hears the talk. Methodists don't do that. Wesley insisted that Christian unity is not so much about doctrinal agreement, but more about the lived reality, the holy life, scriptural holiness, practical holiness, of being transformed by the love of God and neighbor. That's what it was about. Unity is more about how Christians live together than how they believe. In Wesleyan terms, zeal for love is more important than zeal for opinions. Yes, it's important what you believe. Study to show thyself approved. Study the scripture. But a higher, because we're going to disagree, we're going to see things differently, a higher ideal for Wesley, the highest ideal, was love, this zeal for love for others. If we grow, as we study God's word, we grow in that love of neighbor and of God. And so just what I want to do with the rest of the sermon is I'm going to give you a couple of ways, some from Wesley, some from just sort of contemporizing Wesley, of how we can do better at this. Because we all struggle with it. This culture is setting us up for it. How can we do better? And so I'm going to give you 2 points to that. The first one is this, that in the absence of the information, assume others' good intentions. In the absence of information, assume others' good intention. I've got a clergy friend, Carolyn Moore, and she has a blog, and she wrote recently about her dog, Opie. And Opie sounds like a case. And it sounds like a sweet, loving dog, but he freaks out. He has a big phobia about going to the vet. I don't know what happened to him as a puppy, but he just freaks out, according to Carolyn. And so he loves going to the car, and so he gets in the car. Oh, this is awesome. We're on this awesome car trip. And then suddenly he realizes that they're going to the vet, and he freaks out. And he just goes into despair, howling and whining. And so the vet told her that it's probably that he is thinking he's getting some sympathy from you. And so maybe it would be better if you stay in the waiting room when I take him back to be examined. And so she takes him to the vet, and she comes and, you know, he's whining and he's sort of shivering. And then, you know, the vet comes and gets him and leads him back in the examination room. She stays out there. And she says she hears this. She said that it can only be described as what she would, the closest thing to a dog screaming. Like African jungle sounds screaming from the other room. And she's sitting there, you know, as the dog's mother, just, what's going on back there? What's going on with this examination? I can't, you know, poor, poor Opie. And about 20 minutes later, the vet comes out and she says, Ms. Moore, we haven't actually been able to examine Opie yet. Anytime we get close to him, he starts, you know, freaking out and just going wild and crazy. And so all that noise, he hadn't even been examined yet. And so Carolyn says, and I will repeat that because I think it's a great point, you know, there's a lot in our culture that suffer from Opie syndrome. You have decided to be offended before you even know. You've already decided you are going to be offended. And so if Donald Trump says anything, it's wrong, it's evil, it's bad, you know, it's the worst thing ever. Or on the other side, if Barack Obama or any Democrat says anything, they're wrong, they're not just wrong, they're evil. I saw someone casting out demons in your name. We told them to stop because they're not one of us. Oh, my friends, we just got to be careful where we are in our country, particularly this week. We're so divided and hurting one another. And you have a choice. I mean, you can choose to go the Calvinist way and do, I mean, you can do that. But Wesley calls us to a higher good, to love. This week at the National Prayer Breakfast, Albert Brooks, and a lot of y'all have seen this and heard this, but Albert Brooks spoke, and he asked the question of the folks there. He said, how many of you have someone that you deeply love, that you love, that's in your life, that you love, and they believe totally different than you? They just have a completely different perspective. And of course, virtually everybody throws their hand, right? And so he makes this point that, you know, we talk about a lot about moral courage and that this country needs courage. He says that moral courage is standing up against people, not standing up against people with which we agree, but on behalf of those which we disagree. Moral courage is standing up against people with which we agree on behalf of those with which we disagree. And we get in these little camps, you know, and we feel so, you know, outraged and so, you know, powerful because our camp is all together putting down and to be able to see the love and the truth and the good and that other child of God and stand up with people with which we agree and disagree with them to show love is a much, much higher call. And it takes moral courage. Of course, he's talking about demons here. And Wesley wants us to face our demons. We think of demons as being these hugely demonic things, and you got to quit playing with Ouija boards and reading Harry Potter and all that stuff. You know, here's the demons that we face. You know, we want to call those things out, when in fact, the demons we wrestle with mostly are ourselves. And Wesley talks about two. One is this demon, this voice that comes and tells us that we are no good. That we are no good, that you should be ashamed, and God will never love you because you are so bad and worthless. It's demonic. It's evil. And then there's an opposite voice that says, we are right. In fact, we even know better than God. So that when Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who persecute you, we know better than God. We saw someone casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop. So he wasn't one of us. And then here's my second point, my other point. Refuse to despise those who differ from you. Sometime on Saturday or Saturday evening, my wife will, she will quiz me on what my sermon is the next day. She always makes me feel real nervous, like, well, I'm just going to make sure he's all together with this thing. So she asked me yesterday, and so, you know, I gave her my points. I said, you know, well, you know, one of my points is that in the absence of information, assume others' good intentions. And then the other is to refuse to despise those who differ from you. And she says, wow, despise is a pretty heavy word, to despise those. And I said, listen, I'm just quoting the scripture. I'm just quoting the scripture. And Paul is writing to the Romans. And he says, let no one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let no one that abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What's he talking about? Well, Rome was a very multicultural place, and there was a lot of pagan religions there, a lot of pagan temples. And they would offer animal sacrifices to those pagan gods, and so after it was all over and those had been booked, burnt or cooked or whatever, you know, there would be a sale on meat. I mean, you could buy all the goat meat and lamb meat that you want for a deal. And so a lot of the church said, you know, we ain't got a lot of money. That's a pretty good deal. And then other Christians were saying, no, 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 no. They were offered to idols. They're full of demons and the devil. And it was a big deal. And they wrote to Paul and said, and told on each other. And so Paul says here, you know, you see what he says. What he doesn't say is, those of you who are abstaining from meat, you convince those other people. No, and he didn't say the opposite either. Because this was an unessential. He says, you know, if it offends somebody, truly, if it offends somebody, if it offends you to go trick-or-treating on Halloween, don't go trick-or-treating on Halloween. But don't say that the one who is a devil and going to hell. I guess a pretty good modern example of that. You know, there's some people that understand it differently. It's a non-essential. And so we need to to figure all of that out. What's going on in the Protestant Reformation is this. What drove it was the new technology of the day. And y'all know the printing press was invented, and so suddenly people could get their hands on printing material about the time that the Bible was translated into different languages, into English from the Latin Vulgate, and then later into the English translation, and so people could suddenly read the scripture from themselves. And beyond that, there were pamphlets and theological position papers that were going out, and people for the first time could read that. And so that new technology is a little bit of what fueled all of this rage, because people had firsthand. It wasn't some priest or some person. They were able to read it, and, you know, as they did that, it was a struggle. And here we are in the struggles that we're having, and part of it, I believe, has to do with some new technology. When did Facebook become a thing? And it goes back to early 2000s. Josh probably is a college student then. When, you know, it was just for college students. But then it was opened up to all of us, and parents and grandparents got on that, and the college students got off of it. But this new technology, and not only that, I would say 24-hour news. You know, because that all changed, because it's not news, it's editorializing. And so with this new technologies, we just didn't know how to handle, and it divides us and can be really, really difficult things. And I just don't get on there very much, because some of the things that you post break my heart. I may even agree with you, but you are causing harm. You're causing harm. We need to figure it out. You know, it's not a bad thing. The holiness thing to do are the meat sacrifice to idols, but like, we got to get off of it all together, you know? I don't think it's that. I just think we need to learn to find it. And part of the way is to remember our Wesleyan roots. So the higher call is to love, to be shaped by God's love. We're getting close to the end. Just a couple more things from that prayer breakfast. He said this, and I truly believe it. I see it. It's part of what drove the sermon series. Today I'm here to talk to you about the biggest crisis facing our nation and many other nations today. It's the crisis of contempt and polarization that's tearing our societies apart. But in that crisis resides the greatest opportunity we have ever had as people of faith to lift our nations up and bring our people together. You know, and non-essentials charity and non-essentials love. They're people that think and believe different than we are. The higher call is to love. Wesley saw the way that creeping back there in England there in the mid-1700s, you know, something that had been, wars had been fought over the century before, that sort of bigotry, that sort of talk. And here we find ourselves in 2020 in a fear for us as it creeps back in there to us. Just remember the words of Jesus. And you could choose to believe this. Look, you know, as a Christian, I'm compelled to love you, even if you want to believe eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and that this doesn't count and apply to you. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. And we talk a lot about bringing the hope. You want to talk about bringing the hope? You look at John Wesley and those early Methodists. They brought the hope. John Wesley had a prison ministry. He had started orphanages. He cared for the widow. He cared for the poor everywhere, and so did his Methodist people. They were about starting clinics for people to have medical care. John Wesley, he wrote some medical books, are actually kind of like home remedy stuff, because he wanted people to be spiritually and physically and in all ways whole. And so in that time, there were a lot of, you know, sick people, a lot of poor people, who made sure that kids got tutored and learned. And, you know, it was just an incredible You know, this evangelical fervor and social gospel and social holiness all coming together to change and transform that community. And if you remember from our kind of history lesson about him a few weeks back, talked about John Wesley getting run out of every good church there in England. But once he was transformed and once he understood this and got on this path of social and practical holiness, scriptural holiness, things changed. And John Wesley, he wrote 188 sermons. He preached, you know how many? 40,000 times they said he preached. 40,000 times he preached. And when he died, they said he was the best loved, most loved man in England when he died. It's a tremendous, tremendous legacy that he has. And we are a people called Methodist. And so that's there in our DNA. And every week as we see people out and about bringing the hope, sharing in the love of God in so many different ways. Got folks going to the prison tonight. Had folks bringing food around yesterday. We got things every single day of the week. Teaching our kids, teaching our young men. Children ministry going on now. Best preschool in the East Atlanta. You know, we're bringing the hope. And that's living into our Wesleyan roots. And so we had a group that they're living in their Wesleyan roots this week. And that's our Honduras mission team. This time next week, we'll be down there and worshiping with them. And so we want to commission this team I'm privileged to be a part of. And I'm going to ask Joshua if he'd come up and do that for us now.